Micah told me the bell had rung, and I did not realize that. So it'll be in Micah 2 in just a moment, Micah 2, and we'll get JP's visiting with us tonight, and we'll ask him if he will to lead us in prayer.
Let us approach God's throne. Our wonderful and merciful, compassionate and loving God. The God who heals, the God who sees, the God who has heard his people. We are so humbled and grateful that we get to come into your presence and before your throne with confidence. We think about moments like the book of Revelation, where you silence all of heaven, and you silence the praise and the glory and the honor that you're receiving to hear the prayers of the saints. And we are grateful that you hear us. We ask, Father, that tonight you will hear us and answer the prayer, that we can be focused. While there's so much going on around us and internally, we can come to you and hear your Spirit speak to us through a word that is living and active, and that your word can penetrate and move us. It can change our wills to align with yours, and we are grateful that we are not God forsaken, but that you have made your home and you have made your dwelling place amongst your people. We ask, Father, that you help us be attentive to the things that we need to hear tonight. We pray, God, that united together, we can encourage one another and stimulate one another, that we can work together to hear your voice, and that that voice will keep us from being deceived by sin. We thank you for Tommy, and we thank you for the preparation we know he has made, and for the way that he can guide us and allow us to see Scripture for the truthfulness that it contains. And we pray, Father, that we will learn lessons from the prophets, these prophets that have spoken to your people to guide us back into a restorative relationship with you. We pray, God, that we will continue to hold one another up and keep each other in the forefront of our minds, to pray for one another and work together to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And we thank you for this group. We thank you for the way that they are trying to be a light to the community around them. And we pray, Father, that you can work through these people, work through the hearts of your saints to bring those that are surrounding us into your care and into a relationship with you through our wonderful and merciful Savior, Christ Jesus, in whom we offer this prayer now. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, we're in Micah 2. Micah 2. And last time, as we began Micah, we saw that Micah's message is to both Samaria and Jerusalem, but most focused on Jerusalem. It deals with the destruction of Samaria by the Assyrians in 722, but beginning in 1 verse 8, he deals heavily with the destruction or the judgment upon Judah in 701 in the days that Sennacherib attacked Hezekiah. Remember when we were in chapter 1, what is the specific sin that we said was mentioned in Isaiah 1 or Micah 1? Idolatry. Idolatry is the specific sin that is mentioned. Here, he's going to deal with other sins. But ultimately, often in biblical theology, we see these sins spring from a false view of God, or worshiping a wrong God, the false God. In 2 verses 1 through 5, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, houses, and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching out a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord." The word woe is sometimes used to pronounce a funeral mourning. For example, in 1 Kings 13, which we studied recently on a Sunday morning in a sermon, 1 Kings 13, that is what the old prophet from Samaria says when he mourns the man of God from Judah. Woe, alas, he uses this same word. It was often used in funeral mourning, and therefore it is a sign of judgment that is coming. Woe to those, and he describes these people as scheming iniquity and working out evil on their beds. In Psalm 36, verse 4, the Bible speaks of a wicked person. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He plans wickedness on his bed. The book of Psalms shows us that some meditate on God's law on their beds and praise God in their beds, Psalm 149. But here, people are plotting evil on their beds. In Proverbs 4, you find the same kind of picture of the evil man. Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 17, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it. Pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. And they're robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." Again, that was Proverbs 4, 14 through 17. These are not people who have casually taken a wrong step. These are people who have made a concerted effort to do evil. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. And when morning comes, they do it. They do it because it's in the power of their hands. Mourning was often a time that courts were heard. Remember how Absalom would gather early in the morning when the people were gathered to get justice from David in 2 Samuel 15, 1 and 2. Absalom would try to go and make himself appear righteous before them. And here in the morning, they are not giving justice, but practicing injustice, coveting fields and seizing them, houses, and taking them away. The other day, we talked about the fact that in the book of Micah. Micah preached the same time of Isaiah. He preached at the same time, preached largely to the same people. Listen to these words from Isaiah 5. These are also a series of woes. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In both places, Micah and Isaiah are talking about the covetousness of some that resulted in them taking other people's fields and their houses. Now, we're going to find what's going to happen to their fields in just a moment. But this is one of the sins. Now, when it says they rob a man, verse 2, the rest of verse 2, they rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now, if I wanted a prime illustration of this, in the Old Testament, of someone that was powerful and took the land of another and seized his inheritance, that illustration would be Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 21. It's exactly what they do to Naboth. And remember, Naboth won't give up his land because the Lord forbid that I should depart from the Lord's, that I should give up the Lord's inheritance in 1 Kings 21, I believe verse 3. But they rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And so in verse 3, the text says, therefore, thus says the Lord. Often in the prophets, that word therefore will announce a judgment that is coming because of sin. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard right now. And I also have the ESV up here with me. And when we get later into the text, I want to contrast something. But do you see the words, if you have the New American Standard, in 2:3, the words planning calamity. Now, this is God speaking. God speaking, and God says, I am planning calamity. What I want to point out is the two words that are translated planning calamity are the same two words that are used in verse 1 and are translated in the New American Standard scheme evil. So when the people scheme evil, God also schemes evil against them. When the people are planning calamity against their neighbor, God is planning calamity against them. And so this is a situation where the punishment fits the crime, or lex talionis. The punishment fits the crime. And also notice that in verse 2, they coveted fields. They coveted fields and seized them. And then in verse 4, the Bible says that their fields are going to be apportioned to someone else. So once again, the punishment fits the crime. If we truly believe that the ways that we treat others are ultimately going to come back to us, that's going to change our conduct. But God says, verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. A calamity from which you can't remove your necks. It's like you have a yoke around your neck and you can't get out of it. That's often a picture of bondage, often a picture of slavery. And I'm going to inflict that on you, and you will not walk haughtily, for it is an evil time. In verse 4, on that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. So these who took, who coveted and seized the fields of others will have their fields seized. God is punishing them in a way appropriate to how they have sinned against others. God's going to take their fields. And in verse 5, therefore, you will have no one stretching out a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, I hope as you study the Bible that you have a good Bible with a lot of good footnotes there. If you do, what are some of your footnotes beside verse 5? Just call them out there. You've got them.
Literally, it says, one casting a surveyor's line.
Okay, one casting a surveyor's line. Now, that is a note about the translation. And that's good. That is helpful. I was particularly, Micah, thinking about cross-references too, but those notes about translation are helpful. They are helpful. But what are some, Bob, what are some passages you have here? Okay, go ahead. Okay, Numbers 34, keep that in mind. Dale, you had... Okay, 2 Samuel 1:17. Okay, now that's difficult because I don't remember. I know it's in the context of David lamenting Saul and Jonathan, but I don't remember how that fits in right here. Somebody looking over there. But do you have any references from Joshua? Okay, the point is, what was done when they came to the land is they divided up the land among tribes, among clans, among families. And he is saying, when we come back to do that again, he's using that historical picture of the past to say when that takes place in the future. When you've had your land removed, then you're not going to have anyone to represent you in the assembly of the Lord. You don't have anyone to represent you. The reason I'm saying, I do think looking at the kind of situation that called for this particular passage, looking at the situation in the past it refers to helps us to understand what it's saying about the future. Your land's going to be divided up, and you're not going to have anybody there speaking up for you, speaking up on your behalf. That's what it's saying. Okay. What thoughts do you have there on 1 through 5? What ideas do you have? He's going to continue this idea about their mistreatment of one another in the next section. But let's look at 2, verses 6 through 11. 2, 6 through 11. And I'm reading here for the New American Standard, but later I want to invoke something in the ESV. Okay? Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies, I will speak and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. Okay. Now, verse 6, the New American Standard said, do not speak out. The ESV, do not preach. The NIV, do not prophesy. All the same idea. Don't speak out, don't preach, don't prophesy, don't say this. Don't say, someone is telling Micah not to say these things. The reason I wanted to compare translations, though, is to compare the ESV and the New American Standard, particularly in the latter part of verse 6. The New American Standard says this, but if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. That's what the New American Standard says. The ESV says about these same verses, one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. I know it's a hard question because you may not have compared them, but do you see the difference between those two? The idea, and it's very difficult in the prophets sometimes to determine who is speaking, and while God ultimately is speaking in all the cases, and God is speaking here, is he quoting the people in verse 6? The way the New American Standard words it, if while the people want Micah to be quiet, not to prophesy, not to preach, the New American Standard says, if you don't preach, then people will not be turned back from evil. And a good comparative scripture is Malachi 2 and verse 6. Malachi 2 is actually not talking about the prophets, but is talking about the priest. And the Bible says that true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. So the idea of the New American Standard is much like Malachi 2 verse 6. Only if we speak out on such will we turn people from sin. That's the idea conveyed by that translation. Now, what is the idea conveyed by the ESV? Listen again. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace would not overtake us. Or disgrace will not overtake us. What's the difference there? Okay, yes. This would be not so much a statement of God saying the positive results of Micah's preaching, but it would be a statement of God quoting the people and the emphasis being kind of like John said, that it's not that bad. And so Listen, disgrace is not going to overtake us. Judgment is not going to come. You see the same kind of idea in Micah 3 verse 11, where the people state calamity will not come upon us. And so in their case, it seems to be more a denial that judgment will be experienced by the people. But I do think verse 7, and I think both translations represent it this way. Both translations represent this as saying in verse 7, is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? I do think that is a quotation of the people, how the people are responding to Micah's preaching. Micah is preaching, they're telling him not to preach, not to prophesy, as Amos experienced in Amos 7, as Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 30. Micah is experiencing the same thing. And the people are listening to what he says, and they said, oh, Micah, are you saying that God is impatient? And I know that Bruce Waltke, who has written extensively several commentaries on the book of Micah, he said they may have used as their passage Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. In Exodus 34, it speaks of the Lord being slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And all of that is true. If all of that wasn't true, we wouldn't have any hope. God is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. But does that eliminate any kind of possibility of judgment? When Micah is preaching his message, they said, no, you're acting as if God is impatient. God is going to do good for those who walk uprightly. But then the Lord begins to speak in verse 8 and shows you haven't been doing good. In verse 8, recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from his pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. That's the statement of their sin. Verse 10 will describe the statement of their judgment. But God does good. God does good to those who walk uprightly. And he says, well, you have arisen as an enemy. You haven't been walking uprightly. You strip the robe off. It says the robe off the garment. You're taking innocent passers-by who have done nothing wrong. You're treating them as if you were in a war, in a battle with them. That's what he's saying in verse 8. And he says, the women of my people you evict. Do any of you have a different word for evict right there in verse 9? Cast out, and then what was another one? Drive out. Particularly the word drive out may be important because this is the word that's used when God was going to drive out the Canaanites from the land. The same word of God driving Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:24, and God driving out the Canaanites from the land in Exodus 23, verses 28 through 31. Now it's used of God driving out God's or God's people evicting, driving out women from their homes. The point is, let me try to pull this together in a way that's clearer. When God told Israel to drive out the Canaanites, they didn't. But now, when a woman's husband dies, and it, in some versions have widows, the word is just woman, but it could refer particularly to women who are vulnerable, but you drive them out of their houses. You wouldn't drive the Canaanites out when God says so. But now when this one is one of your people who you should show mercy and compassion to, you're driving them out of their houses. And so the women, the children, the most vulnerable are taken advantage of by those who and by those who are more powerful. And Micah has called attention to this. And I want you to notice, again, in verse 10, as he announces judgment, Micah says, "Arise and go. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction." Let's go back to our thoughts of lex talionis, of the punishment fitting the crime. Here we saw the reference in 2 verse 1 and 2 verse 3 compared. The reference is in 2:2 and 2:4 compared. But notice the word arise. In verse 8, my people have arisen as an enemy. And then the word arise in verse 10, arise and go. God, because these people have arisen as an enemy, God is going to tell them to get up and leave the land. Get up, arise, go out of the land. Because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction. Now, we stated before, or you all stated before, that a prime example of this kind of behavior in the Old Testament is Ahab and Jezebel. Remember, in the time of Jezebel, Baal worship had basically become the national religion. Who you worship affects how you live. And one of the attractions of idolatry is, in most cases, there was no great moral demand of idolatry. You brought your sacrifices to your gods, but in the biblical story, our holy God calls us to live in a way conforming to His holiness. And this called His people to a high standard. We began this section in 2 verse 6. We began this section in 2 verse 6 with them telling Micah not to preach and not to speak out. But in 2 verse 11, we see the kind of prophet that they want, the kind of spokesman that they desire. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, "I will speak to you concerning wine and liquor," he would be spokesman to this people. The picture is, if they had a prophet full of falsehood, full of deception, who told them simply things that they could indulge themselves in personally, and you would listen to him, he would be the kind of spokesman that you want. And so, while it is true that idolatry didn't make moral demands of the people, some in Israel were very very reluctant to accept those moral demands that the prophets like Amos, like Isaiah, like Micah preach. Now, we got a realistic shot of finishing this, finishing this section. But I do want to give you just a second, if you have a quick question there about 2 verses 6 through 11. Okay, JP.
Just a quick question. So in verse 11, where it's translated, if a man walking after wind, is that the same Hebrew word for like ruach, like the breath?
Yes, it is. It is translated spirit in 3:8 when it refers to Micah when he says that I am filled with the spirit of the Lord.
So could you make a point or an application of these people are after maybe like a different kind of spirit or a different kind of wind versus like the spirit of God? I was just curious.
Well, that's a good question. I don't know that I have a good answer, but it is. That word can be translated wind, spirit, breath. It is used several times, for example, in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, in the Valley of Dry Bones. And most English translations use all three of those words, spirit, wind, and breath. And so the first thing is it's hard even to understand which is the best translation of that. But it definitely shows us that the kind of spirit they're interested in is not the spirit that's inspiring Micah to speak in 3:8. Yes?
New King James has false spirit for verse 11.
Okay. Okay, false. In the word falsehood is there. Like the word wind, and falsehood. So those words are in close connection in the New American Standard. But as Mary says in the New King James, it makes it a false. What'd you say?
False spirit.
That's a good question. Those are good questions and statements. I don't know if I have a good answer. What I think we have in 2 verses 11 and 12, or 2 verses 12 and 13, is we have a promise of hope. Now, true biblical preachers aren't just indulging the people. True biblical preachers may preach things that are difficult to hear, but that doesn't mean that they're hopeless either. And Micah gives a strong picture of hope in this passage. True biblical preachers aren't just one-sided in this. They picture both God's judgment and God's mercy. But I want you to notice particularly these words, the words remnant, the words gather, the words assemble. And one of the reasons why we want to look at those words, remnant, assemble, and gather in particular, there's a question, because Micah has just preached judgment to this point. From 1:1 to 2:11, he's just preached judgment. But now you have this section in 2:12 through 13, and some people say, well, I think this judgment as well. But all of those three words, remnant, gather, and assemble, are used in 4 verses 6 through 7 in one of the other passages in Micah that clearly indicates hope. And so I think the picture that's drawn in these verses is meant to be a hopeful picture. There is going to be a judgment coming, but there is going to be a remnant that God's going to bring through the judgment. Let's read verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker will go up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes before them, and the Lord at their head. One of the reasons why it seems so clear to me that this is a statement of hope, not only is the vocabulary of hope, but notice that last picture of their king going before them. And what term is used in parallelism with king? It is the Lord is at their head. So this is a picture of a remnant of people who are going to break through, march through the gate, and the Lord is going to give them deliverance and salvation. Compare this with 2 Kings 19, 30 and 31. 2 Kings 19, 30 and 31. Lord willing, we'll say a few things about this on Sunday morning. We'll say a few things about Micah 2, 12 and 13. Micah 3 is going to have 12 verses divided up into three sections of four verses each, where he deals with various groups of leaders among the people of Judah who have led the people into sin. You particularly may want to notice verse 12 and the fact that it is quoted in Jeremiah 26, because I think this tells us a whole lot. Jeremiah 26, verse 18 is going to quote this verse. But thank you. We have a few loose ends to tie up there on Micah 2, but Lord willing, we'll get to them on Sunday morning.